Once again, Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 97 through 104. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray, as we have prayed so many times here recently on Wednesday night, we ask, Lord, for understanding. We ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit tonight, that we might come to trust in Holy Scripture, that we might come to see it as superior to all other books, to all other writings, that we might see it for what it truly is, your very word. Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to that truth tonight and bless our studies. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I brought you some honey, and we looked at honey. And we looked at honey because honey has its own self-authenticating characteristics. You can look at the honey, you can see its color, you can see its appearance. You can touch its texture, its viscosity, and then ultimately you can taste it, right? And figure out that this indeed is honey. Well, the Bible is like honey. It has these characteristics, these self-authenticating characteristics that show it to be what it says it is. It says that it is the very Word of God, and then it displays all these characteristics that back that up, that confirm that this is indeed what it is. And so the psalmist tonight says in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The Bible has an intrinsic sweetness, right? A sweetness of truth and righteousness and trustworthiness. So this is what we are thinking about. And tonight, hopefully, we're going to finish this portion of our study and move on to the next part of our study. We've been talking about internal marks. That is to say, those things that are in the Bible itself, those things that come out of Scripture itself that show it to be the very Word of God, that back up its claim to be inspired by God. And so we've gone through eight of these characteristics, and tonight we're going to cover the ninth, and hopefully, Lord willing, be done with this part of our study. We started with beauty. The Bible has an intrinsic beauty to it. We went on to morality. The Bible has the perfect system of morality, of right and wrong. Number three, the Bible has the perfect, glorious plan of salvation. No other religious system, no other religious book, no other philosophy in the world has it. It's unique to the Word of God, to the Bible, and it is glorious. Number four, the Bible has Jesus, of course. He is the chief primary person in the Word of God. He is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, and His glory, His divine glory, shines out of the pages of Scripture. Number five, the Bible has explanatory power. It explains life. It explains you. It explains the world around you. It explains what our problem is. Our problem is sin. It explains what we need. We need a relationship with God through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, the Bible has a beautiful unity to it. Old and New Testament go together. They are organically related and connected to one another. You have seeds. We use that image of seeds that are dropped in the Old Testament, and then they sprout and come to full flower in the New Testament. The Bible has a unique unity to it. Number seven, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy demonstrates that the Bible is true because that's one of the tests for the Word of God in the Old Testament. How do you know the prophet is from God? How do you know the prophet speaks from God if his words come true? That's how you know. Number eight, this is one we looked at last time. That is the integrity of the Bible. The Bible's an honest book. And we looked at the stories in Scripture and different places in Scripture that show the honesty of the Bible. The Bible does not shy away from presenting its main characters, save Jesus Christ, in their humanness, in their sinfulness, in their fallenness. So we looked at Abraham and his lie, to Noah and his drunkenness, to David and his adultery, to Peter and his denial. And in all these things, you can see the Bible being honest about the human condition, that we're sinners and we fail and we break God's law in terrible ways at times. Number 9 is incomparability. Sorry if you can't see that, kind of run out of room up here. That is to say, the Bible is without equal. There's no other book like the Bible. You can lay the Bible down next to any other book, be it religious, philosophical, scientific, whatever it is, and the Bible beats every other book in the history of the world and in the present day to pieces. No other book can stand up to Holy Scripture. It is without equal. So this is what we want to think about tonight. The Bible is incomparable. It's incomparability. That is to say, it's without equal. Its excellence is unmatched. To put it in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we have been sort of loosely following here, that's been the, I told you, the inspiration for these marks, although I deviated a little bit here and there and, you know, maybe added some of my own things. But the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies." That's where I got this from. And really, this is even a summary of these, right? This is its own thing, and we'll talk about it tonight. But you could also see this as like a summary of everything that we've been talking about up to this point. All the content of the Bible, what you find in Scripture, it makes it without equal in the world. All right, so what we want to do then is, you can see in this word incomparable, you can see the word compare in there roughly, right? So we want to compare. What other book could we compare to Holy Scripture and see if it is objectively superior to it? Well, we could pick lots of different books to lay next to the Bible and compare and contrast. But I thought probably the best one that we should compare to the Bible, not that it is equal to the Bible in any way, shape, or form, and I hope to show you that tonight, but one that we should think about and reckon with because it is the holy book, the sacred book of the world's second greatest religion in terms of adherence, and that is the Quran. So what we want to do tonight is we want to just briefly compare the Islamic sacred text, the Quran, to the Bible. Now, before we do that specifically, I think it would be helpful to have a little bit of a primer on Islam, to think about what Islam is about. This is a huge topic, and we're not going to go into it in any detail. We're just going to hit some of the highlights, talk about some of the basics, and then get to the Quran itself and compare it to the Bible and show the Bible is superior to it. And one of the questions you might ask yourself is, why should I spend any time thinking about Islam? Why should I spend any time thinking about the Quran or anything like that? We might be tempted to say that's a waste of time, that we shouldn't think about those things. Well, whether we like it or not, Islam has, on a number of occasions, been on our doorstep, right here in America. For example, the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001, were inspired, I hope you know, by a particular flavor of Islam. Or more recently in the news, what's been all over the news for the last couple of days, That is the American withdrawal from Afghanistan and the Taliban taking over the country. The Taliban, of course, is an organization. It's a religious organization at heart. It's an Islamic organization. Now, there are different flavors of Islam, different denominations, if you will, to use a term from our context. And the Taliban is a particular flavor of that. But Islam is a huge religion on the world scene. So we at least ought to know something about it. And another reason for this is for you to be able to be an intelligent witness to other people. Perhaps one of your neighbors, a friend, a coworker, a fellow student, or someone like that is a Muslim. And you might wonder, where do I start? Where do I even begin with someone like that to talk to them about faith and Jesus Christ and things like that? And one helpful thing that I think you need is just some of the basics of what Islam is about and why it's different from Christianity, and ultimately for our purposes tonight, why the Quran is so different from the Bible and why you should trust in the Bible and not in the Quran. All right, of course, the name of the religion is Islam. It means submission. It comes from an Arabic word meaning submission. Someone who follows that religion is known as a Muslim. That's typically how it is spelled nowadays. This is someone who is submitted to God, or in their religion, Allah. This is how they refer to God. They call him Allah. And so the idea is that they are submitted to Allah. Of course, their sacred text is the Quran. You'll see that spelled differently. You might see it's kind of spelled like that, or sometimes it's got a comma in there, something like that. That is Islam's sacred text. What is Islam about? Well, Islam has five pillars, they call it, the five pillars of Islam. Number one, that is a confession of faith. So to become a Muslim, it's pretty simple. You make a confession of faith that there is only one God, that's Allah, and His prophet is Muhammad. That's number one, perhaps the most important. Number two, prayer. Usually five times a day, if they're able. Number three, fasting. You perhaps have heard on the news of Ramadan. Ramadan is that annual fast that Muslims engage in. Number four, the giving of alms. They give a certain percentage of their income to the poor, to helping those who are less fortunate. And number five, pilgrimage. Every able-bodied Muslim is supposed to make, at some point in their lifetime, a pilgrimage to Islam's sacred place, and that is Mecca. Mecca. So those are the five pillars of Islam. These are the basics of what it looks like to be a Muslim and practice the Muslim faith. Of course, there's more to it than that. We could talk about jihad. You've probably heard about jihad. It's the Islamic concept of holy war, of making war on the infidel, those who hold to other faiths other than the Islamic faith. So there's just a very brief overview of Islam. But of course, we want to get to tonight their sacred text, which again is the Quran. Now, one of the reasons why we wanted to do this tonight and to think about it together was because Muslims make the same claim for their book, or a similar claim. They make similar claims for their holy book that we make for the Bible. So we would say the Bible is the very Word of God, it's divine revelation, and as we've been talking about, it shows itself to be that for all who have eyes to see it. Now the Muslim will say something similar about his Quran. So for example, in Surah 2, that's how they refer to particular portions in the Quran. It says, "This is the scripture in which there is no doubt, containing guidance for those who are mindful of God, who believe in the unseen." So the Islamic world believes in their Quran, like we believe in our Bible, or at least in a similar way. So some people think, well, is this just a matter of where you're from, what your culture is, your kind of your religious upbringing? If you're from the Arabic world, you go with the Quran. If you're from the English-speaking world, you tend to go with the Bible. Is this just a subjective decision that people make based on their own feelings and culture and ideas and that sort of thing? No, it's not. I believe, again, as I stated at the outset, that you can lay the Bible next to the Quran or any other text, and the Bible will be seen to be objectively superior. Now, ultimately, people do need eyes to see it. And we'll get to that here in a few weeks. At some point, we will talk about how you have to have your eyes open to see the glory of the Bible for what it truly is. But that's not to deny that there are objective qualities to the Bible that show it to be superior to the Quran and any other text out there in the world, whether that's in history or in our modern day. Now, the first thing we should say here as we compare these two is that there are similarities. I'm tempted to call these similarities superficial, and I'll tell you why here in a moment, but there are similarities between the Bible and the Quran. For example, the Quran refers to some of the same people that the Bible does. For example, if you read the Quran, you will hear reference or you'll read references to Abraham. You'll even read references to Jesus. You might be surprised if you read the Quran, you'll see references to Jesus and usually positive references to Jesus. And I think I should probably say entirely positive. They're entirely different from what we have in the Bible, but they are positive. But it would be a terrible mistake to assume that because there are some similarities in terms of people or events or even certain teachings like an emphasis on prayer or fasting or giving to the poor, you find those same things in the Word of God, in the Bible. But it would be a terrible mistake to assume that they're the same. And that's what many people do today. Many people think, religion, it's just different flavors, all the same thing. It's all the same thing. We've got many different paths to God, many different ways to get to God, many different holy books. You know, that holy book is good for you. This one's good for me. What does it really matter? That's how people tend to think about it. But that doesn't work. Why does that not work? It doesn't work because there are fundamental contradictions between the Quran and the Bible. And I'm just going to give you three of them tonight. You cannot reconcile the Quran and the Bible. They don't teach the same religion. They don't teach the same faith. They don't have the same God. All right, number one. Huge difference, number one. Fundamental difference, number one. The Quran has a different God than that of the Bible. So let me read you a portion of the Quran, and then we're going to compare it to what Holy Scripture says. This is Surah 4. O people of the book, that's speaking of Christians and Jews, do not go to extremes regarding your faith. Say nothing about Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and the fulfillment of his word through Mary and a spirit created by a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say Trinity. Stop. For your own good. Allah is only one God. Glory be to him. He is far above having a son. Now I hope you hear just in that statement there the fundamental difference between how they represent God, how they teach about God, and what the Bible has to say about God. So let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. From time to time, we will use this text as the benediction to a service. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. We don't have time to talk about the entire doctrine of the Trinity tonight, but we'll just use this text as one example, teaching the Trinity, one God, three persons in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now there you have in that benediction, you've got the three persons of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the fundamental things that distinguishes Christianity from Islam and thus the Bible from the Quran. The Quran will say there is only one God, and what they mean by that is there is only one person of God. There is no such thing as a Trinity. They deny that biblical teaching, that biblical doctrine. But as you can see here in this one place, this is the divine benediction coming from the Lord God, and it comes from the three persons of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. You also heard in what I read from the Quran just a moment ago that they deny that God has a son. But what does Scripture say about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I just stated it, right? That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And we have seen this recently here in our studies in the Gospel of John. So let's just consider this again here. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now drop down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So Islam and Christianity have a fundamental contradiction as it relates to the nature of God. Who is God? The Bible says He's a Trinity. The Quran denies that. But it also has a fundamental contradiction in terms of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Quran will, as I said a moment ago, say positive things about Jesus. The Quran will say that Jesus is a prophet. But don't be fooled into thinking that what the Quran means by that is the same thing as what the Bible means by that. It is not. Those two concepts, or what those two presentations from the Quran and from the Bible about Jesus, are completely and totally different. The Quran will say that Jesus is one of the prophets. He's in the line of the prophets. And ultimately, the ultimate prophet is not Jesus, according to Islam. It is Muhammad. He's the ultimate prophet. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? It says that He is the very Son of God. So again, we've got a fundamental contradiction between the Quran and the Bible about who Jesus is. They contradict one another in terms of the nature of God, in terms of the nature of Jesus as well. One more. Surah 4. And for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Messenger of God. In fact, they did not kill Him, nor did they crucify Him. But it appeared to them as if they did. Indeed, those who differ about Him are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it, except the following of assumptions. Certainly, they did not kill Him. Rather, Allah raised Him up to Himself. Allah is mighty and wise. Now, I hope you caught the gist of that statement. The gist of that statement was Jesus didn't actually die. He wasn't actually crucified. That's what Islam says. That's what the Quran teaches. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, not only does it say and teach us that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, But it teaches us that Jesus did indeed die on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And the Quran denies that. In fact, the gospel itself, that's the heart of the gospel, right? Heart of the gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He's the Son of God, and he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, confirming the fact that he did actually die, and he rose again, literally, bodily, physically, from the grave on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul's summary of the gospel, one we've looked at a number of times. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." If you want to summarize the gospel, there it is, right there. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? It's that he died for our sins, according to the Word of God. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Word of God. The Quran denies that and says that that did not happen. Well, that is the basis of Christianity. And the Bible asserts that it did indeed happen. So, as we compare the Quran and the Bible, we've got a different God, we've got a different Jesus, and of course, we have a different salvation. It may not even be fair to call what the Quran teaches salvation. For the Quran does not have the same idea of sin and rescue from sin that the Bible does. So this is pretty simplistic. I'm just going to boil it down to its essence. But the essence of the scheme of salvation, if we can call it that, in the Quran is your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And so on the day of judgment, you stand before Allah, and if your good deeds are heavier than your bad deeds, then you are accepted of Allah. What does the Bible teach about salvation? How does one get saved? Well, first of all, what are we saved from? We're saved from our sins, right? Matthew chapter 1, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How are we saved? By Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and not by our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Bible teaches that we are fallen and corrupt, and we cannot save ourselves. We cannot hope or think that we can one day stand before God and present more good deeds than bad deeds. When we stand before God, all our deeds will be exposed as unrighteous and tainted by sin, and we can merit nothing from God. We have to come and receive God's salvation as a gift through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there is a fundamental conflict between the Quran and the Bible as it relates to that very thing. They do not go together. The Quran teaches one thing, the Bible teaches something completely opposite to that. Now remember, this was one of those other qualities of the Bible, its plan of salvation that we talked about. Does it get any better than the story that the Bible gives us from Genesis to Revelation about how God created the whole world and called it very good? He created man in his image. Man fell. He fell into sin, ushered in sin and death, and then God becomes a man. God becomes a man, lives a perfect life, dies a sacrificial death, and rises again from the dead on the third day, and offers eternal life to all those who put their trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any greater than Jesus and salvation. But the Quran has a different Jesus and a different salvation, if we could even call it that. And so, you say, Pastor Nick, or someone might say, what you've shown tonight is that the Quran and the Bible contradict one another. Yes, that's absolutely true. They can't go together. They've got a different God, a different Jesus, and a different salvation. But how do we know that one is superior to the other? Well, we could look at many different aspects of that, but let's just focus on this and this. Okay? Not to ignore that, but just for the sake of time. You read your Bible, and who do you see? You see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. You see him in all of his majesty. The Quran doesn't have that. It doesn't have the Christ. It doesn't have Jesus. You read your Bible and you see the glorious plan of salvation. The Quran doesn't have that. So lay them next to one another, side by side, and the Bible shines with its own divine glory. And the Quran just can't stand up to that comparison. There's nothing like the Bible. And I hope that you will come to realize that, know that more and more as the days go by, as you read it, study it, listen to it, think about it. You'll find that there is no equal out there for the Word of God anywhere. We just took the world's second largest religion and that religion's sacred text. And just by a brief comparison, I hope you can see that it can't stand up to the Bible because it doesn't have the Christ. It doesn't have the salvation that Jesus came and accomplished. So this brings us to the end of our consideration of the internal evidence for the Bible. Is the Bible true? Can you trust it? Should you believe all of it? Should you base your entire life on it? Yes, you should. Is there any evidence that backs that up? Yes, there's a ton of it. And we've just looked at a slice of it. We've just looked at a portion of it. And this evidence all comes out of the pages of Holy Scripture itself.